the rescue of this team of young 12 soccer players and their coach. And yet, Lord, we are struck by the fact that one man would volunteer to rescue, to help, and he would give his life. So we want to pray, Lord, for Sam and Gunan and his family and friends at this time, Lord, for their heartache, their joy at the rescue being successful, and yet their lives have been changed because of the bravery, the sacrifice of the one. Lord, we know the truth in that good news story. Help us never keep that truth to ourselves. May we share the truth that you, our Lord Jesus, you were put in a cave because you gave your life to rescue all of us. We sit here today, Lord, to be able to sing songs like Open the Eyes of Our Hearts, because we are holy, a holy people. You have called us to yourself. You have set us free. You've redeemed us. It's not about us. We were trapped, but you freed us. That's the truth of this good news story that we need to share. Lord, we're also conscious today of world leaders meeting this past week and the storylines that have come from those meetings. I know, no doubt, we all have an opinion. Lord, all I could think about was these are the leaders of the largest nations in the world. I pray, Lord, that your hand would be on each and every one of them, that your hand would be upon their time together. And that, Lord, they would seek your love, your peace, your hope, your joy, your life to permeate through their nations and beyond the borders of their nations to other nations. Your word would become central in the life of this world. Lord, we groan with this earth because we know, Lord, that you've done everything that needs to be done, and yet there's still a lot of darkness. Help us to shine your light. Help world leaders to shine your light into the darkness and overcome the darkness. Darkness threatens so many people in their lives. Illnesses, difficulties, age. Every week, Lord, we hear, I'm sure, stories within our own families and networks, within this congregation of people that have their difficulties. We want to pray particularly this morning for Pat as she's got her operation this week. But Lord, you would just bless her. Your spirit would go with her, that in those moments, Lord, when perhaps Pat gets nervous, anxious, that you would be ever present, that she would know at no time, Lord, is she on her own, because you have promised you would never leave nor forsake her. Bless her, Lord. Bless those that are continuing to recover from their operations and difficulties, for Darl, for Muriel, for Bob. Bless those in our congregation that are going through treatment right now. Breathe your life into each and every one of them. Bless us so that we could bless others. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today we are continuing the summer sermon series, Minor Prophets, Major Points. We're looking at our third minor prophet today. Hopefully you've all done your homework and you've read the book of Amos. And if you have, you realize very quickly this series is not getting any easier, right? At all. So far we've looked at Hosea, week number one. And in it, I emphasize that in that minor prophet, the people of God are being called home. Come home. Acknowledge the Lord. Return to Him. Last week, I emphasized the major point, or a major point out of the prophet Joel, is to rend your hearts. Rip open your hearts, your lives before God. So return to Him. Rend your hearts to the living God. Now, the major points of those two, if you think about it, could come from any book in the New Testament, and we'd be quite happy with it. As two major points preaching into our lives, those could come in the midst of a parable of Jesus, and we would be completely open to it. So what happens when we hear those points within the minor prophets? I think what makes these messages so hard is because of the context of the minor prophets. When you read these short books, they're just full of this kind of judgmental tone, for want of a better term. And they're hard to read. Last week, David picked me up from home because we were going to a presbytery meeting, a joyous presbytery meeting on a glorious Sunday afternoon. Sarcasm, people. Well, it was a glorious one because it was an ordination service, and those are always fun. But David turned to me in the car and he said, "Boy, you were in a bad mood this morning, weren't you?" I was kind of a little bit taken aback from it. I immediately replayed everything and thought, "Was I?" And I think he was kind of joking, but I think his point was, it's hard to preach sermons out of the minor prophets because there's not an awful lot of joy. They're just so harsh, the material. It's as if I'm in a bad mood. I'm not in a bad mood. I'm sorry. And today's message does not get any easier whatsoever. If you've read Amos, by the way, you're getting let off. Next week is the shortest book in the Bible, Obadiah. So you can read it over a coffee, right? But I'm sure you find that yourself that Amos is not a pleasant read. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy." There's a fun sermon title. Could you imagine having that on the sign outside the church? "Women are cows." Not exactly a welcoming message, is it? If you've studied Amos, we will get to the cows later, by the way. If you've ever studied Amos, right, or if you've heard someone teach or preach on it, it's likely, I'm guessing, that the major point or a major theme that has been emphasized out of the book is that of social justice, right? Amos is speaking into a society where there's this ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor. There's an increasing disparity in this thriving society. It's a society that is prospering in one sense. Economically, it is prospering. It, as a society, is becoming rich and abundant, yet there is a disparity between the wealthy and the needy. Need I say more about how this minor prophet might be speaking into our context today? it's abundantly clear that Amos is preaching into that. The question is, do we understand what he's saying? Do we understand why he sees this as a major issue to be addressed? Now, what I mean by that is, does Amos just see that the social divide is the problem? Rich up here, poor down here. And so what Amos is going to do is address that to try and bring everyone back to this kind of, you know, utopia. Is Amos's message the rich need to do something more for the poor? Is that all that's going on in this book? Well, we're not going to be able to unpack 9 chapters of Amos today, as I'm sure you're really pleased about, or we would be here till like 6 o'clock tonight. But I do hope to give a brief summary of at least the first half of Amos to try and get to the heart of, again, I'm not saying the major point, but a major point within this book. So Amos opens as a book with some contextual information about Amos, the speaker. We hear this, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake. What an incredible opening verse. Like, that's a 3-point sermon right there in one verse. Because now we're immediately being told Amos is not a prophet. And he specifically states that later in his book. He has absolutely no credentials whatsoever to give a prophetic word. But what has happened is he's seen a vision of an earthquake that is coming in 2 years' time, and he wants to share that vision or feels called to share that vision. He's led to share that vision with people, not even in his own nation, but north in the nation above him. Right? Now, when we hear the opening line, the vision that he has received 2 years before the earthquake, your spidey senses should be on high alert. Because if we were not in a series of the minor prophets, I'm not too sure that that would actually really hit those spidey senses. What I mean by that is, what's the relevance of the earthquake? What is the earthquake a sign of? Remember last week when we talked about locusts in the book of Joel? What are these things that we've already seen and heard about in God's word signs of? Amos is not a prophet, but he tells us he is a shepherd. Now, we know, again, without knowing very much about farming, but because we've heard enough messages from the New Testament, shepherds, what do? They protect sheep. They defend sheep from aggressors. They take the sheep to places so that the sheep can eat, feed. They make sure that they do what they need to do so that the sheep can thrive, prosper. Amos is a shepherd. Does this image of being a shepherd have more to do with just Amos? Is there a reason for why Amos, the shepherd, is the one giving this word to God's people? Hold that thought. Now, having introduced himself, the book then takes this dramatic shift. Hopefully you saw that yourself when you were reading it. Verse 2 of chapter 1. So you've got this nice, leisurely, you know, introduction. Amos, shepherd, he's looking after the fluffy white sheep 2 years before the earthquake. Then we hear, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Amos's opening words to God's people should cause shockwaves, ripples right out. The Lord Yahweh is thundering, roaring. It's like an earthquake right there. And we know that thunder, we know that this roaring, that earthquakes cause destruction. The fertile land is going to be ruined. So the question by verse 2 is, why? What is going on? Let's see. From chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 5, Amos then gives us seven short oracles against the nations that surround Israel. Now, I've put a picture on the screen, and I know it's difficult to see because the colors are a bit funny, but you see the one labeled with the yellow, 2.6 and following, is going to that kind of like pinky color, right? What we have in the first chapter into the beginning of the second chapter of Amos is he is giving seven oracles, short messages, against the seven other nations that surround Israel. So Israel is the northern kingdom. The division has already happened here between the north and the south. So the northern kingdom of Israel has got six foreign nations around them, and then also Judah to the south. Right? You can see all of those. Just keep that on the screen for the rest of the time. Thanks, Owen. Now, without going into these oracles in any detail, I think it's fair to say that there's a common thread or common theme in the oracles to the six foreign nations. And it's their handling of people, their interrelationships with people. For instance, to Damascus, which happens to be the capital of Syria, we're told they threshed the people of Gilead. Gilead is just to the east of the River Jordan. And they have treated people like they are nothing more than stalks of wheat. So these people in Damascus are treating people, foreigners, Israelites, as if they are just produce to be bought, sold, used. The province of Phoenicia, during the time of David and Solomon, they had a really good relationship with all of Israel. In fact, Amos refers to that relationship as a, quote, brotherly covenant. But now they're accused of selling those brothers, selling captive Israelites. So it's their family, brothers and sisters, they've captured them, and now they sell them off as slaves. And perhaps the most horrific image that we get, emphasizing the sins of these six foreign nations, is spoken to the nation of Ammon, where they are accused of ripping open the pregnant woman of Gilead. Not only are they killing women, but they are killing unborn children. Why? So that they can extend their borders. So there's a theme. It would appear that land, produce, prospering, expanding is far more important than the people that live in the land. Six foreign nations judged for their interrelationships with other people. And then we switch to the last of the seven oracles, to Judah, which is the southern kingdom. You can see it there at the bottom left-hand corner, kind of like in the pale green color. And this is the oracle spoken to them. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Now, as listeners to this, we should be sensitive, because there have been six oracles to six foreign nations surrounding Israel that have all talked about kind of their sins of how they've treated others, and, you know, their desire for land and things like that. And then all of a sudden, Judah is dealt with, and there's like a shift. They're kind of being judged, critiqued, because they have rejected the law of God by not keeping the law's decrees. So you have to ask, are those things connected? Are they completely separate? Are the six foreign nations being judged completely differently than Judah? Or is Judah's judgment somehow related in some way to what's going on with the previous six? Well, we're going to see. So the people of Israel, they've been hearing these judgments, these oracles by Amos, correction, Yahweh, because it's Yahweh's word spoken through Amos. These roaring words against all of the neighboring nations of Israel. All of them clearly in serious trouble. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 6. The time you get there, as an Israelite in the northern kingdom, I have two thoughts. First, the Lord's not happy, right, with everyone that lives around us. The seven other nations that kind of border us, he's not happy with them. Second thought, what does that mean for us? And I think my gut tells me this could be good news, people. Because if the Lord's not happy with all the nations surrounding us, we might just expand out of this. This is our opportunity to prosper all around us. Is that what the Lord is going to say to us? Not long before we hear the response. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. Why? Why are they in severe trouble as well? Does it relate to the other seven nations? Having introduced that Israel's in big trouble, Amos then switches and gives three what some commentators call sermons. I'm going to call them messages. He gives three messages, chapter 3, chapter 4, and then 5 and 6. And each of those messages begin with the word, hear this word. I want to focus a little bit on those messages today. Chapter 3, Amos unpacks the context a little bit more. Now, hard to kind of explain about. My sense of chapter 3 is Amos is not telling the people what they've done wrong. He's telling them why the Lord has a problem with them specifically. Because chapter 3 begins, hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. He doesn't state what the sins are at this stage. He's telling them, because it's you, I'm going to punish you. You are my chosen people. You are part of the family that I chose to have as my family. You are the people that I brought out of Egypt. You, for want of a better term, are privileged. Why? Not because you've prospered, not because of how much land you live in. You are privileged because I am your God. You are my people. That's it. Bring it home, people, today. Sometimes it's far too easy to read these prophets, and we take Amos, we set it up beside all the rest of them on the shelf that gets all the dust, because it's, you know, it's words that are harsh, spoken to a nation a long, long time ago, nothing to do with us. We can't go there, because we are God's people. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, we are a holy nation. What does that mean? God has called us. He has set us apart by him for him. We are God's people. We are the privileged people of God. Why? Because he's called us. Nothing to do with who we are, where we've come from, what we've achieved, what we might achieve, how much we have in the bank, where we live. We are God's people because he has chosen us, rescued us, freed us. And just like the people of Israel, that privilege comes with incredible responsibility. And because we've been given that responsibility, God is going to hold us accountable. That's what chapter 3 is telling Israel. You are my people, and because you are my people, I'm going to hold you account as my people. End of story. I wonder, as God's people today, would we want to hear a message of God holding us account to our responsibility as God's people? Israel had fallen away short of their responsibility. So what had they done wrong? What could they have done right? Amos then switches to a second message in chapter 4 to unpack the sins of the Israelites. And he begins that with the statement about the cows of Bashan. A horrifying verse that is so derogatory towards the women of that place. Now, here's the thing. I'm not trying to make it light of it at all. The cows of Bashan were actually a very highly prized animal. They were sought after. They were the cows that would sell for the highest prices in the market. Why? Because they were raised in the most fertile place in all of this whole area, east of the Jordan River. So these cows were, and honest to goodness, when I thought about the cows of Bashan, all I could hear was Ross Lockhart say, the cows of Bashan were fat, fair, and full of tickles. You've heard Ross use that statement before, I'm sure, right? He has a tendency to repeat those little phrases. But I love him for it, because that's what these cows were like. They were fat, fair, and full of tickles. They were the fairest of fair, fattest of fat. And so what Amos is doing by referring to them, he's using some good old Northern Irish sarcasm. He is definitely not complimenting these women, these people, for being fat, fair, and full of tickles. But his message to them is this: you're just like the cows of Bashan. You have done nothing except fatten yourselves up. You have done nothing else but fatten yourselves up at the expense of others. You've oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. This is the issue being addressed. He doesn't care that the cows are fat. He cares the fact that the cows have gotten fat because they have done it at the expense of others. So here's the social justice message appearing. Having an abundance, being fat, is not the problem unless all you are doing is becoming fatter and becoming more abundant. The first sin that's being addressed is the sin of selfishness. This sin that it's all about us, we're just going to fatten ourselves up and live in our abundance and our wealth and our luxury, our excessiveness. Amos then continues, as fattened cows, they then come and they offer their worship. And because they're fattened cows, they can offer a lot, including a lot of money to Yahweh. What does Yahweh think of that kind of worship? Well, he tells us, later in chapter 5, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring your choice fellowship offerings, your choice, because you've got this excessive abundance to actually choose from, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Amos is now addressing the religious rituals that are going on in the midst of these people, and he's calling it what it is. It is hypocrisy. Because what's happening on the outside, this grand, excessive abundance, it's meaningless. Because God can see the hearts of the fattened calves. And if selfishness and hypocrisy don't seal the deal, Amos then continues. And he uses a number of repetitions and reminds the people, God's people, of their past. He reminds them of their identity, how they are God's chosen people. What made them God's chosen people? Was it something they deserved? Was it something they worked hard at to achieve? No, they began as slaves in Egypt. You began with nothing. The only reason you have anything right now, the only reason you can even fatten yourselves up, is because God has blessed you. He brought you out of Egypt, period. Everything the people have is because Yahweh has been on top of it all from the very beginning. And yet God is now merely getting a seat on the periphery of their lives, if even that. He's getting this little hypocritical kind of worship service because the people are complacent about God in their lives 24 hours, 7 days a week. Selfishness, hypocrisy, complacency. No way, says Amos. You're not going to get away with that. It's not going to happen if Yahweh has anything to say about it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Woe to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Woe to you who think it's all done and dusted. You think you've got it all wrapped up. Israel has become like fattened cows, observing meaningless rituals, disregarding Yahweh's call upon them and their responsibility to that call, to live in accordance to that call. So major trouble is brewing. An earthquake is coming. Earthquake. Is there any hope? Yes. In the third message, chapters 5 and 6, I think that's where we get to the heart, the major point that is going on in the book of Amos. Chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, Amos says, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Don't go to one of those places where you offer your religious rituals. Don't go to Gilgal. That's another one of those places where you do your religious rituals. Don't go there. It's not about the place. It's about seeking me and living, seeking me in your life. It's about seeking Yahweh all day, every day, not just on a Sunday morning. How? That's the question. We read these little phrases in the prophets. We hear these words like seek. How do we do it? I think this is where everything that Amos has been kind of throwing and jumping around from chapter to chapter, I think this is where it all comes together, it all starts to tie. It's where he starts with these oracles against these foreign nations, and he starts to talk to them about the people. It all comes together. And I think it comes together in a simple, profound message that is this. The cows of Bashan are supposed to be transformed into shepherds of Tekoa. The cows of Bashan are supposed to be transformed into shepherds. That's the gospel. In Amos, he's definitely talking about social justice. Now, what he's not saying then is this, and we have to actually grapple with this. Amos is not telling the cows, you need to do more for the sheep. That would be such a simple message. And there's probably good stuff in that message. The fattened cows should be looking after the sheep a bit more. That's not the point of this message. The fattened cows are not supposed to be grazing, thinking we are fat, fair, and full of tickles. We are the fat, forgiven cows. Aren't we lovely? The cows are not supposed to be content with that. They should not lift their heads from grazing, look down, see a vulnerable little sheep, waddle over, pass on something to the sheep, and then waddle back and start grazing again. You see, when you actually think about it, the cows of Bashan are like the foreign nations. They are more interested in the land. The more fertile, the better. The more abundance we get, the better. The fatter we can get, the better. Shepherds are focused on sheep. How do I look after the sheep that are in my possession? The sheep that are in my
area that I'm in charge of, that I, what do I need to do for them?
So the question is, how does a cow get transformed into a shepherd? Well, Amos is saying we have to seek the Lord. What does that mean specifically?
Is it a little child's game? He's hiding in a corner somewhere and supposed to find him, and if we can find him, all of a sudden, like zap, the cow becomes a shepherd. What does it look like?
I think the opening to Amos told us exactly how it happens. I think Amos gave us the warning that an earthquake was coming in 2 years.
Why?
Is the earthquake coming because there's a huge disparity between the rich and the poor? Because the fat and calves are not doing enough?
Why is the earthquake coming? Why did the locusts come, which are again mentioned in the book of Amos? What are they signs of? The lack of God's people living in accordance to God's word.
Surprise, surprise, in Amos chapter 7, we hear, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land." Another one of these signs. Famine, earthquake, locusts. And Amos goes on, not a famine of food or a thirst for water.
It's not just going to be a drought that's going to affect crops and farm animals, herds. No, he says, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. A famine of the word.
And what will happen? Verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for word, searching for the word of the Lord, but they won't find it.
There's going to be a famine of the word. There's going to be a lack of direction. There's going to be a lack of any sense of meaning for people's lives. There's going to be a lack of life because there's a famine of the word.
We know what devastation comes when there's a famine. We may not have lived through a famine if we come from the West, the rich countries of the world. But if you've grown up, watched the television of the famines in Africa and stuff, if you had lived in the mid-1800s in a beautiful little island called Ireland, they had a disaster, a spud famine, potato famine, for those of you who don't understand the lingo. Do you know that it estimated it killed 1 to 2 million Irish people? That's a lot of people in the mid-1800s. Do you know that in 1959, a famine in China killed an estimated 43 million people? Famine leads to death. A famine causes death. Famine doesn't cause life. If there's no word, there's no life. If there's a famine of the word in the country, there's no life. There can only be one outcome.
But yet, if there's a feast of the word, a feast, if there's people feasting on the word, seeking to live in accordance to it, what might happen? Lives will be changed. Lives will be transformed. I think Amos is telling us that Yahweh is roaring, roaring from Zion, shouting words from Zion. Words that are calling people, seek me, hear my words, follow my words.
Because when you do, justice will indeed roll like a river. Righteousness will be a never-failing stream because people's lives will be changed. Your life will be changed. You will be living in a completely different way so that justice and righteousness will flow from you to others. Relationships will be better. It won't be like the other six nations. Here's the thing. Amos is not speaking anything new. Sometimes I think when you hear Amos, we kind of put Amos under that little kind of umbrella and said, Amos is the prophet that deals with social justice. And that's him, labeled for all time.
He's not.
I want to challenge you this week. You knew this was coming. You're going to get off light by reading Obadiah this week. Everybody's going, oh, that's going to be awesome. Here's the challenge. Don't read Obadiah for about 4 or 5 days.
Spend the next 4 or 5 days reading, wait for it, Deuteronomy. Oh, Lord, I can just see your heads dropping, right? Oh, come on, Martin. 21 verses, that's all we had to read for next week, and now you're throwing in Deuteronomy. I want you to read Deuteronomy through the eyes and ears of Amos. Through what you've heard from Amos this week, now read Deuteronomy in that light. You will hear Amos's voice ringing off the page. Amos is not preaching anything new. He's preaching what he knew, what he already had heard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You people should seek the Lord. That's what God's people should do. How? The very next verse. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Bind them as a sign in your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In your coming and going, in your life, the word should be everywhere. It should permeate your life. Amos is not coming up with something new. He's just re-preaching the same message that was preached years before. Verse chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God. What's the problem of Amos? The people have disregarded God. Take care that you don't stop seeking the Lord. What should we do? Read on. By failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I am commanding you today. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, do not exalt yourself. In other words, don't become a fat cow, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Don't live your life as a fat cow. There's a sermon title. These minor prophets have major punches, don't they? And Amos's major punch is, quite frankly, it's about time that the cows lived lives seeking to become the shepherds. Don't be a cow. Become a shepherd. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps it says more about us that we do actually need you to roar and thunder, so that we can actually hear it. So that it can shock us, stir us into a response, shake the living daylights out of us. Spirit of the living God, truly believe that you are once again speaking into each and every life in this place through the power of your word. May we not leave these words on a shelf or in this building, but may your word go forth, take root in our lives, and grow. This we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. Amen.